Okay, Erev Tov, everybody, welcome. It's a pleasure to welcome officially Rabbi Yaakov Taubes making his debut on Torah in Moshe. And it's really an honor that we have on rare occasions when we have two generations. His parents, his father has spoken for us, his brother, of course, is a Rosh Yeshiva at YU. And it's a pleasure to have the son and a special, you know, personal pleasure that he's the rabbi of my daughter and son-in-law Shul in Washington Heights. He's rabbi at Mount Sinai Jewish Center. He's also the assistant director of REITS, the Smicha program at Yeshiva University, and he's working on a PhD in medieval Jewish history at Bernard Rebbe. What field are you working on?
Medieval Jewish history, I guess.
I know. What particular field, can I ask?
I'm writing about the history of organization of Jewish books, but particularly the history of alphabetization, okay. Kind of where encyclopedias, indices,
right. Okay.
Contents, works that were things to make books easier to use.
Okay. Very good. Okay. All right. Rabbi Taubes, Vakasha.
Thank you. All right. Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman. Really appreciate that you asked me to participate in this. As mentioned, I've known about Torah Motion for a few years now because my parents were privileged to partake in it. And it's very special again for me to be here and knowing Rabbi Kelman's family and his brother and other people. So it's nice to have the opportunity to speak to you tonight. And I thank all of you for coming. And as always, we should always say all learning should be a zechus for the matzav, not to forget what's going on in Israel. And the learning should be as a zechus for everything to resolve itself there, Mirz Hashem. Okay. Bereshis as a sefer, which we'll be completing this week, we'll be saying Chazak Chazak Venis Chazek at the end of the parsh this week in Vayechi, has a very appropriate end, if I do say so. I know the Kadosh Baruch Hu Hashem does not need my approbation to say that, oh, he ends the book well, but Vayechi really does come to a very satisfying start. If we look at Sefer Bereshis as a book about the creation of the world and the development of the Avos and Imos, the patriarchs and the matriarchs and their family, in setting the basis for what's to come in the future, it's a perfect ending. We have Yaakov, the last of the Avos, passing away. And before that, he gives brachos, he gives blessings to his grandchildren and then to his children. The opposite order, interesting discussion why for another time perhaps. But the brachos, I think, capture the imagination. The idea that you could almost capture the character trait of a person and how that represents what their children, their descendants are going to be like, I think is an intriguing idea. There's a lot of lore, maybe you've heard this, about what last names mean. People are interested, what does a last name come from? You may know that the myth of a last names were picked somewhat at random at Ellis Island is indeed a myth. The names are kind of made up there, and also these, most of the stories that you hear of how people got last names by some kind of person who mistyped it, a lot of those stories are not totally accurate. At the same time, that doesn't mean the last names that are coming from Europe were some names that captured the entire family. But we like to think about things that way. They could get the essential character traits just by a name, just by a bracha. And I think that's why people like the brachos. If you ask people, it's a favorite parsha. I know in some of the Beis Yaakov and some of their education systems, it's very popular to memorize, as an educational technique, to memorize the different brachos that are given to each of the Shvatim. Because again, it seems to, as a whole, tell something about all of Bnei Yisrael, but also individual. We're all different, and yet in some ways we're all the same. And if there's one particular bracha, or one particular shevet, or one of the brothers, we should say, that receives a lot of attention in both Chazal and both rabbinic literature, and I think even people thinking about it, it is the bracha of Yehuda. Okay, Yehuda is a powerful bracha, partly because what follows it. The Medrash says the Yehuda was quite scared when he got started, because before... when his bracha was coming, because prior to him, Reuven didn't exactly get a bracha. Reuven was the oldest. He kind of gets a negative bracha, if you will, from his father. And then Shimon and Levi, the next two, also get something negative. And so Yehuda is scared. He's the next brother. Oh, this whole brachos thing is not really working out. And instead, you get such a beautiful, beautiful bracha. I'll just read it again. We'll focus on one particular pasuk in just a moment, but just to read the entire section, again, not on the source sheets, but just the whole pasuk. Yehuda ata yoducha achecha, yaducha be'orif oivecha, yishtafu l'cha b'nei amecha. I'll read the Art Scroll translation I have in front of me. Judah, you, your brothers, shall acknowledge. Your hand shall be at your enemies. Nape, your father's sons will prostrate themselves to you. You're in charge, and your enemies will fall before you. And then, I think, very cool image. Gur Arye Yehuda, Miterev Bini Elisa, Kara Ravatska, Arye Klavi, Miyakimenu. Again, the translation here. A lion cub is Yehuda. From the prey, my son, you elevate yourself. He crouches, lies down like a lion, and like an awesome lion, who dares rouse him? That Yehuda is a lion. Such a cool idea. As Rabbi Kelman mentioned before, that he was a privileged study with my grandfather of blessed memory. His name was Arye Yehuda, based on this pasuk, and our son, who was born, again, about 2 months ago, 3 months, 4 months already. 4 months ago, we named Arye Yehuda. Again, so the words coming from this very pasuk. So again, the idea of an Arye, of a lion, is a very powerful one. Now, if you were asked people, I think, and you could maybe take a poll here and see if this is matches out. If you were to ask people, what is the bracha of Yehuda? They would say Yehuda gets the kingly bracha. He is going to be the leader. And if you ask, where do you see that? Well, maybe you could point to the previous psukim, which again say the brothers will prostrate themselves before him, that they'll bow down before him. And that would seem to be that all the brothers and perhaps their descendants will recognize Yehuda as the leader. And many might say, indeed, that Yehuda himself as a lion is a kingly bracha. We know the lion is a kingly animal. Now, it must be said, well, that image is in our head, that you have the Lion King, and there is a Gemara, interestingly, a Gemara in Chagiga, which says that the king of the animals is, of the chayos, of the wild animals, is the lion. As an aside, then it keeps going, the king of the domesticated animals is the ox, and then the king of the birds is the nesher, which is often translated as eagle. You may know Renassim Slifkin insists that that should be translated as a griffin vulture, because they're not, that's probably a more accurate translation. Okay, maybe you've heard that before. But okay, the eagle is how certainly it was commonly thought. But in the psukim here, there is nothing about the lion as a kingly animal. Here it says he's going to attack like a lion. From the prey, he crouches, lies down like a lion, like an awesome lion, not as the king of the beasts. Again, as an aside, it's interesting when we think of the people that think the lion is the king of the jungle. That's a bit of a myth also. Lions don't live in jungles, for the one thing. It's not where they hang out. Tigers hang out in jungles. Lions don't really live there. And actually, in Europe, the king of the beasts was actually the bear. The king of the forest was the bear. They didn't have lions in Europe, but okay. So whether we always saw, where do we see that the king was seen as a royal beast is an interesting question. But certainly in the psukim, that is not what we see here from that. That's not the image of the lion. Really, it comes from the next pasuk, which I'll read now, and is on the source sheet in big letters, I think on the second page. The pasuk says, Lo yastor shevet mi Yehuda, umichokek mi bein raglav, ad ki yavo shilo, velo yikas amim. Okay, and I didn't translate it because it's almost every word of this pasuk is very difficult to translate. Okay, it's one of the most difficult psukim to translate, and we'll see in a moment the translation of this pasuk is not just, of course, don't we want to know what the Torah means? Hashem gave us the Torah, we want to know what every word means, interpretation. This pasuk is incredibly loaded, I should say, with theological significance, maybe less so nowadays, once on it was. I'll come to that back to that in a second. For now, I will just read the Art Scroll translation, because I think that's probably the most common one that people know. The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda. It's lo yaser shevet Yehuda. Shevet translated as a scepter, like a staff. Okay. And then, v'chokek v'bein raglav. Nor, they translate here as a scholar from among his descendants. Okay, interesting. Not Raglav doesn't literally mean, they mean like descendants of his legs, basically. Ad Kiyavo Shilo, until Shilo arrives. Arskel leaves that one alone. What is Shilo? Okay, we'll come to that. The Lo Yikas Amim. And it will be his assemblage of nations. So we'll go through the words in a second, but it sounds something like leadership, right? Leadership will not leave him. Okay. And many assume, perhaps based on this, and the Medrash picks up on this as well, saying that Yehuda is the kingly Shevet. We know later on that indeed, Yehuda is the Shevet of Melachim, of kings. Okay. Now, we can ask a question, why did Yehuda deserve this? Why is Yehuda deserving to be the kingly Shevet, the royal Shevet, the Shevet from which kings come from? So there is a medrash, a Tosefta, which picks up on this, and it imagines, or excuse me, rather depicts a conversation between various Tanaim, various scholars of the Mishnah, okay, with Rabbi Akiva and his Talmidim. And Akiva asks his Talmidim, why was Yehuda chosen as the royal Shevet? What did Yehuda do to privilege being the king, the kingly Shevet? Okay. So some of the answers that are given in this Tosefta, perhaps you've heard before. The first one says, well, we know from the story of Tamar. We read about it in a few weeks ago's Parsha. Yehuda had left his brothers. He had gotten married. And then his sons had died. And Tamar was the widow. And Yehuda said he was going to give his younger son when he gets older as a to marry Tamar. And it became clear that he wasn't planning on doing that. So she disguised herself, ended up sleeping with her father-in-law. And then she was going to be killed for because she was an adulteress. And then she said, I took your, you know, it was you. And she hinted at him, and he came clean and admitted, again, I'm abbreviating the story for now. And he came clean and admitted that he was the one. And there was a great moment for you to admitting it. There's associations with Yehuda's names of being Mode, right, of admitting. And that was considered a wonderful character trait that Yehuda, as opposed to others who did not admit their sins, Yehuda, at great embarrassment to himself, admitted his sin. Okay. That's the first answer. And you may have heard that before. Replies Rabbi Akiva, why is that such a wonderful trait? Yehuda admitted that he did the thing that he actually did? That doesn't make him deserving of kingship. He did something wrong. He was with a prostitute. And he then admitted that he was with the prostitute, who happens to have been his daughter-in-law. Okay, we're very glad he came clean. That was certainly a good thing to do, but that was the proper thing to do. He's not going to get extra credit for doing something wrong and then admitting his chait. Yes, of course, doing tshuva, we know the basis of tshuva is vidui, and a person who does tshuva is a good person, but, you know, don't we say rather don't sin, right? What's the line? You know, don't step on my foot and don't say you're sorry. All right, rather he hadn't done the whole thing in the first place. So we can certainly admire him for that. But does that make him worthy of kingship to be above and beyond the other Shvatim? So Rabbi Akiva rejects that interpretation as a source for Yehuda's greatness. Okay? The next approach is, well, we see that he was willing to sacrifice himself for Binyamin. Right? The second one, he says, well, look, he saved Yosef's life. The brothers wanted to kill him. And instead, he said, let's sell him instead. Again, Rabbi Akiva replies, we're very happy that Yehuda did not want to kill his brother. That certainly was a good thing. Should get some points. He is not a murderer. He did not kill his brother, but he did sell him into slavery. Is that something that, like, oh wow, he could have killed him, and instead he sold him? That's not really a character trait that we want our king to have. And so Rabbi Akiva rejects that one as well. Okay, comes a third approach and says, oh, in the story of Binyamin, when Yosef, not yet having revealed himself as Yosef, says, you guys go, I'm keeping Binyamin here, you're free to go. Yehuda doesn't say, okay, he says, no, take me instead. You cannot keep Binyamin. Take me instead. So his sense of self-sacrifice, of wanting to give himself up rather than Binyamin, that was why he deserves the kingship. Again, replies Rabbi Akiva, what do you mean? He was an Arev. He was a guarantor. He had said to Yaakov, I'm going to bring back Binyamin no matter what. So he was just keeping his word. Again, perhaps a noble thing to do, but he deserves such amazing praise for agreeing to be a guarantor and then actually fulfilling that as the role of the guarantor. And we might add that when Yehuda did this with Binyamin, he did not admit to Yaakov that he had sold Yosef in the whole story. He didn't tell him what had happened exactly. It's not like he came clean to his father in that story. So again, was that such a great praise? So everyone gives up, basically. All the rabbis in the story say, all right, we admit it. We have no idea why Yehuda was given this blessing of royalty. So then they said to Rabbi Akiva, tell us the answer, right? You know, a sign of a good student, exactly who the story is told about, but a certain Rosh Hashiva came to a yeshiva. He was looking for someone to marry his daughter. So he asked a very difficult question. And he said, whoever answers this question gets will marry my daughter. And every people, different Talmidim, different students tried to answer the question. I don't know if this is a good way to find a shidduch or something. I can't vouch for it, but this was his attempt. And no one was able to answer this question. Every answer they tried to give, the Rosh Hashiva shlugged up. He responded and said, oh, it's not a good answer. Explain why the answer was flawed. And nobody was able to answer the question. Okay, so the Rosh Hashiva left, and he's on his wagon going out of town. And then there's this one student come running after him. She says, oh, maybe there's somebody who got the answer. He says, so, okay, you're running after the wagon. You must have an answer. He says, no, I have no idea what the answer is. I want you to tell me the answer. You can't leave and leave us with this question. And the Rosh Hashiva said, okay, you're the one who's worthy of marrying my daughter. You want to hear the answer to the question. Okay. Well, the story, I don't know if the story is true, but that idea is they want to hear the answer. The students didn't just say, I don't give up. They want to hear the answer. So they said to Rabbi Akiva, why, indeed, why was Yehuda chosen as the royal Shevet? Answers Rekiva, because later on at Kriyas Yamsuf, this particular Medrash does not point to the story with Nachshon in particular. You may have heard that story, the Medrash that Nachshon ben Aminadav with the Nasi of Shevi Yehuda, what would become the Nasi, went in first. It just says Shevi Yehuda in general. They were Mekadei Shem Shemayim, they sanctified God's name, because they walked into the water first and everyone followed them. And they were the leaders that way. And that's how they earned the right of royalty. That we're doing that. And that's his answer. Now, it's fascinating about that Medrash, about this Tosefta, this rabbinic idea, is that means Yehuda had not yet, we take it seriously, it means Yehuda had not actually earned the kingship at this point. If we take Rabbi Akiva, his response to each of the stories, and each of the reasons that people had given seriously, that none of those stories, none of what we've read in Sefer Bereishis, is really what earns or what gives Yehuda the right to be the king. That means when Yaakov is giving him this bracha now, he's saying, you have to earn it. You're going to have to do something much later that's going to get you. I'm giving this bracha, I'm giving you that potential, okay? But you have to turn that into something else. And I think this captures a little bit of the ambiguity of what is the bracha itself. What is Yehuda actually? What is Yehuda actually being given? Okay, let's go a little bit further to examine this pasuk a little bit more. I just mentioned as an aside. I thought I saw someone put that in the comments. The Abarbanel just says he became leader because people followed him. He was willing to lead, which again speaks that same idea that of turning potential into something else. Okay, good. Now let's get to the pasuk itself. What is this pasuk referring to? As I mentioned, every single word in this pasuk is subject to some question of translation of what it means. Again, this bracha of lo yasser shevet mi Yehuda. Okay? So some will explain this, that it's talking about the eternal dynasty of Yehuda, that he's going to be the king forever. Okay? That Yehuda will have someone who's going to be the king, the Davidic line. And that person will remain, that line will stay the king forever with no one else. Now, you can immediately see the problem with such an interpretation. Number one, Yehuda is not the king at this point. If we think about it for a moment, in the beginning of Sefer Shemos, which picks up right on where Bereishis left off, is Yehuda the king at this point? Is Yehuda or his Shevet in any way leading the Shvatim, leading the brothers? It certainly does not seem that way. We do not see any sense of Yehuda being the leader. In fact, in the Torah overall, who of course is the main leader of Bnei Yisrael? Moshe. And in fact, we have places in the Chumash when Moshe is actually called a king. The pasuk by Yehi Bishur Melech, we read about in Sefer Devarim, Gemara Chazal, the rabbis understand as referring to Moshe himself, that Moshe was the king. Even if you don't want to say he was an actual melech, an actual king, he certainly seems to have been acted like a king or acted like the leader of the people. And Moshe, as you know, was not from Shevet Yehuda. He was from Shevet Levi, of course. We're told his genealogy. We're told his lineage at the beginning of Shemos. He is not from the kingly Shevet. He is not from Yehuda. So we're immediately faced with the problem. If Yehuda is indeed given a bracha of royalty, of kingship, when does it start? It certainly has not started, and we don't really see too much of it at all in the book, in the other books of the Torah, with the possible exception, to be clear, of he is the head of the four camps, right? There's four different camps that of the Shvatim that position themselves around the Mishkan. And his, in each one of the four camps of three Shvatim each has a leader, and Yehuda is the leader. And his does go first. Okay, to be sure, there is some sense of Yehuda going first, but it doesn't say anything about him as a melech, as the primary leader. In the rest of the Torah, we do not really see that. And even if we go beyond the Torah, who was Moshe Rabbeinu's immediate successor? It was Yoshua. He too is not from Shevet Yehuda. And although we will see the first Shofate in the book of Shoftim, the first of the judges, was in fact from Shevet Yehuda, Azniel ben Kenaz, and he is the first, but then we have plenty of other Shvatim who are not from Shevet Yehuda and seem to be ruling the people and seem to be leading the people. And we might add, again, in Sefer Shoftim, at the beginning, there's a bit of a question about who should go attack first. At the end of Yoshua, really in the book of Yoshua, there are all these wars and fights against the king, the nations rather, of the land of Israel. There's a slow process to weed out and to get rid of all the nations that are there. And it seems to be finished, but we finish Yoshua, we finish the book of Yoshua, we think that the war is done, but then we come to the book of Shoftim, there's still lots of fighting, and so they have to ask the Urim V'Tumim, they have to ask the Kohen Gadol, to ask the Kadosh Baruch Hu, who should go first? Who should go first? Who should be the first Shevet to go up and attack? And Yehuda is told to go first. Now you'll tell me that's a proof that Yehuda is indeed the kingly Shevet, the royal Shevet, but that means it wasn't obvious to the people. If they had to ask Hashem who goes first, it certainly was not obvious that Yehuda should be go first. That wasn't obvious to them, even if it was obvious to, even if that is the answer, that doesn't seem to have been clear. So we're left with the question right away, okay, that Yehuda does not seem to be the leading Shevet until much later. As we know, the first king is not from Shevet Yehuda. Shaul, the king, is from Binyamin. And his son Ishbosheth, is also from Shevet Binyamin. Until we finally get to David HaMelech. Okay? And only then do we have a king from Shevet Yehuda. So it took some time. And we might mention, we want to complicate things further, after just two kings, maybe two and a half, David, rather, is king of the entire Bnei Yisrael. And then Shlomo, his son, is king of all of Bnei Yisrael. And then his son Rehoboam, at the beginning, is king. And then what happens? The kingdom splits in two. And so while we have a Davidic king for a while, for a long time, perhaps, it's not the only king. And then eventually we don't have a Davidic king. So simply put, the promise in this pasuk that Yehuda is going to be the king and he'll always be the king, which is how you might read this pasuk, does not seem to be accurate. And so we're left with a problem. What does the pasuk mean? What is this bracha that's being given here? And you have many, as I mentioned, many, many different approaches. In a few moments, I'll try to explain to you what's at stake with the interpretation. But just to give an overview of some of the interpretations of this pasuk. Many understand that this pasuk is saying that Yehuda will always be the king, okay, in the sense that he'll never lose the kingship entirely. King Shaul, after he sins, is told he will lose the kingship entirely. That is never going to happen to Yehuda. He may not always have a king, a descendant. There may not always be a member of Shevet Yehuda who is ruling the people. That may not be always the case, but it will never be lost entirely the way it was lost from Shaul. Okay? That's how many understand this. Alternatively, there will always be, when there's a king, there'll always be one from Yehuda, which again is complicated with Shaul. You have to figure out how that works, or some variation thereof. Okay? That's, I guess, the first approach. The second approach is saying, no, it's not talking about there's any amount of time Yehuda's always going to be king. It's not an eternal bracha that Yehuda will always earn the kingship completely. It means that his tribe, Yehuda's tribe, will play or maintain a leadership role from that time until David comes king. And after that, it could be he'll lose it. Okay? It's all in a much more limited time. In fact, I should point out, the Ibn Ezra says it's even more limited. He says that David's only, Yehuda's only been a kingly shevet. This has nothing to do with David. He'll be the kingly shevet from now until Moshe. And he tries to prove that the Yehuda indeed had this role as ruling the people in Mitzrayim. But this is a very, very limited, limited bracha. Okay, that's that approach. While others say this has nothing to do with kingship whatsoever, it actually is referring to education. Yehuda's going to be, the shevet doesn't mean the scepter of kings. It's the idea of the rod of education. Not to use a politically incorrect mushel, but spare the rod, right? The educational rod. Hopefully they don't hit children anymore, but that idea of the rod of education is an image that was had. And that's referring to, has nothing to do with kingship. And again, there's a lot of different interpretations in between. What is at stake with this pasuk? And again, I'll get into some of the individual words being in a moment. So as mentioned before, I'm doing a dissertation in medieval Jewish history. And one of the areas that of interest to me was called Jewish-Christian polemics. Okay? Jewish-Christian polemics is a field of study now, but at one point you call it a live field, of where Jews and Christians debating who has the truth of the interpretation of Scripture. Who is the Israel Veris, the true Israel? Christians claimed, from the New Testament and onward, that the bris, the covenant with Bnei Israel, with the Jewish people, was no more, been abrogated, and that they instead were the true Israel. And all the verses in what they would call the Old Testament that are about law have been dropped, and all the more messianic ones are referring to them, to the Christians, and not to the Jews. And this happened from the very beginning, from the early days of Jewish-Christian interaction. There began this very deep struggle of interpretation of the, what they call the Old Testament, we just call the Torah, of what verses were referring to. And they would argue, sometimes publicly, sometimes one-on-one, sometimes in works, arguing who had the correct interpretation. This was not merely an exegetical game they would play, or it's good for a shiur, for entertainment, or, you know, for sermons. This was very, very real. Because it was believed that if you could prove your religion was correct, then you would convince the other side to give up some of their claim, particularly for Christians. If you could demonstrate that the Jews had misunderstood their scripture, then you would win them over of converts. And at least some parts of Christianity believed that would bring in the Messianic Age, the true Messianic Age. And so this was not just how to interpret a pasuk. You have your pshat, I have my pshat. This was a very, very live and important field. And going through all parts of the Torah verse by verse, stories through story, question of interpreting who had the correct interpretation. And the Jews would many often point out, as you can imagine, that we have the original language. You don't even speak Hebrew. Now, of course, many of the Christians did learn Hebrew, and so that's a side question, side point. But they would have these debates. The most famous, and by famous I should say the most important, I guess, passages in the Tanakh, not just the Torah, for Jewish-Christian polemic, say not the one we're talking about now first. The verse is in what's known as Isaiah 53. And you've heard about this before. What's known as the passage of the suffering servant in the book of Yeshaya, which you have these verses, these psukim, talking about someone's going to suffer for the sins, which Christian claims was referring to Jesus. You've heard this before, the suffering servant. I remember, so before my current show, before I was at Mount Sinai, I was the rabbi, what's known as the OU has a program called JLIC, Jewish Learning Initiative on campus, with a place for rabbinic couples on college campuses, secular college campuses. So my wife and I were stationed at UPenn. We were the rabbi and rabbis at UPenn, University of Pennsylvania. At one point I could say that with some level of pride, I guess. No longer. I had a Penn flag in my room that I had saved. That's no longer hanging. So I know they've been under some of the difficult things lately. But out a couple years. So I was the rabbi at Penn for 5 years. So one time I got a text message from one of my students there that said, "Hey Rabbi, what's wrong with Isaiah 53? Why wouldn't you want me looking at it?" So I said, David, I'm perfectly happy if you learn any part of Tanakh. I would never say not to learn it. What are you talking about? So apparently there had been some missionary type people on campus who've been yelling all sorts of slurs and bad things at people as they walked by. And when they saw this student of mine and his friends wearing yarmulkes, they yelled this out. These were not students at Penn. They're not professors. They were just random troublemakers. I don't know if they were even from Philadelphia. And they just yelled out at him, look at Isaiah 53. Your rabbis don't want you to see it. They're hiding it from the truth from you. So then, you know, him and I sat down and we learned the psukim and went through this parsha, the section, somewhat carefully. So that received a lot of attention about the interpretation of that. But the after that section, the pasuk that received the most amount of attention in Jewish Christian polemics, both when they were oral and when they were written down, was this pasuk. This pasuk in the blessing to Yehuda was the single most referred to pasuk in all of Jewish Christian polemics 1,000 years, again, with the possible exception of Yeshaya 53, Isaiah 50, Yeshaya Nun Gimel, the suffering servant passage. Because the Christians with this pasuk, the way they would read this verse was, kingship will belong to Yehuda, okay, right? Lo yasujet, they will have it. Ad sheyavo Shiloh. Shiloh is the Mashiach, the Messiah. So if it's odd until, what does that mean? Yehuda will have kingship. Judea, the Jews, will have a sense of rulership, kingship. Until when? Until Yevo Shiloh, until the Messiah comes, at which point they'll lose it. This is beautiful for the Christian argument, because for them, the descendants from Shiloh, Messiah, was Yashka, was Jesus. And when approximately was Yeshu born? Approximately the year zero. Okay, something like that. And when did he die? Sometime around then. What happened shortly after his birth in approximately the year 70? The Bayis Sheni was destroyed, the Churban of the Beis HaMikdash, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And that's when the Jews were exiled and lost their sense of royalty, their sense of kingship, their sense of chosenness. So for Christians, this pasuk was perfect for them because it affirmed two major fundamentals of Christian thought. Number one, that Jews had lost their kingship, lost their role as the chosen nation. Number one. Number two, why did they lose it or when did they lose it? When their Messiah came along. When Jesus came along. And so Jews had to argue with this because this was a pasuk which we were using not as a shtick, not as a joke, not as a cute vart, as genuinely saying this, the theology of this pasuk demonstrates to us and should demonstrate to you Jews, if you weren't so stubborn, the truth of Christianity. And so when we read interpretations of this pasuk, of this verse, it must be kept in mind that lurking in the background, even for a commentator that is not spending their entire life in a Jewish Christian setting and is really trying to learn Torah and explain the pesukim, this is lurking in the background no matter what. It doesn't mean every single interpretation has to take this into account or is thinking of the Christian argument, but it's at least a possibility every time. Because as I said, this was very present. Some may know there's probably the most famous Jewish Christian debate is the one at Barcelona with the Ramban in 1263. A very, very important, interesting public debate between the Ramban, Tinachmanides, Moshe ben Nachman, and Pablo Christiani, an apostate, a Jew had become a Christian, where they publicly debated some of the truths of Judaism and Christianity based on the Talmud. The Ramban wrote a report about this in the Vikuach. It's called the Sefer Vikuach, the Book of Debate. It's been translated into English in a couple different translations. I believe you can find it online. And they actually made a movie of it a number of years ago. We watched it at my shul during the 9 days because it was the anniversary of the disputation. It's a very peculiar movie. You know, the actor Christopher Lee plays the King of Spain. It's a very, very peculiar movie, but the entire thing is on YouTube. So you can check it out later. It's called The Disputation. You can find it. It's in 5 parts on YouTube. Someone spliced the 5 episodes together, but they messed up the editing. So I wouldn't watch it. Watch the 5 version one. Again, it's quite weird. It's a weird thing to make a movie of, but check it out after. If anyone wants to email me, you can let me know your thoughts. We watched it in my show and we had a whole discussion about it. Anyway.
It was also a play.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, okay. I think the play was the movie. Okay. Okay. Thank you for telling me that. Good to know. Thank you. Yes, it was a play. I don't know. Maybe the play is less weird, but in that disputation, you have this pasuk coming up. The Ramban is faced with this pasuk. They ask him there as well. And the Ramban gave the answer, perhaps simple answer, and saying, what do you mean? The kingship from Yehuda had died out a very long time ago. The last king of Yehuda was King Tzidkiyahu. He was the end of Bayis Rishon, the end of the first Beis HaMikdash. That ended a long time ago, already in the second Beis HaMikdash, long before your so-called Messiah came along. Now, if the Christians then responded, yes, but even after that, you had other kings and other rulers who ruled the people. Well, then that was a bit of a trap. The Ramban could say, well, guess what? Even after that years, we had rulers and we had kings. We had the so-called Reish Galusa, the exilarchs, the leaders of the Bnei Yisrael and other places. This wasn't the end of all of rulership and leadership for the Jewish people. So your argument is very flawed. And as I said, if you read certain commentaries, you can see this sense of that they have to respond to the argument. Because again, it was always lurking in the background, both for Jewish readers, but also as a response to the Christians. I'll just mention one more thing in this vein. I'll move on to something else related to this. There's a book that I have that was done by one of my professors, Dr. David Berger, who's my doctoral advisor and a former dean of Revel and a very prominent Jewish historian. He wrote a book called The Jewish-Christian Debate in the High Middle Ages, which is a translation of a medieval work, which was almost like an encyclopedia of all the Christian arguments and how to respond to them in the order of Tanakh. So you could take out like, oh, the Christians are claiming that the Pasuk means this. You could like, oh, well, actually, you could pull out a book and respond to them. A really very fascinating work. And he makes the point there that even though this was very serious, that didn't mean sometimes both sides would have fun in quotation marks. By fun, I mean that they would sometimes use arguments they didn't think were convincing, but were meant to insult the other person. So for example, not from this pasuk, the Christians, he quotes here, the Christians say that the first word in the Torah, Bereshis, is alluding to as an acronym where each letter refers something, and Bereshis is Beis Ben, right? Reish, Ruach, of Son, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the Father. Okay, Shloshan, that's the Trinity. Shloshan, the three of them, Yachatlu, the three of them are connected together. That's what they claimed, clear indication in the very first word of the Torah to a Christian fundamental belief. So he says here, oh, I've got a better acronym for you. You know what Bereshit stands for? Ba Rasha Echad, Beis Resha, a certain wicked person came along, Ushmo Yeshu, his name was Yeshu, Palu, and they hung him up. So again, did anyone think that was a convincing argument? Unlikely, but you see they would sometimes have, if fun is the right word, they would mess with each other. So if you look, for example, at the source sheet on the Pasuk, the Christians claimed over here that if you look at the Pasuk over here, Lo Yasur Shevet, it's easier if you follow it along on the sheet. You'll be able to see it a little bit clearer in the Hebrew, but I'll try to follow along. I'll try to explain it outside for those who don't have it in front of them. They said, let me just read it outside, sorry. They said, what is it? It means the words Ad Ki Yavo Shilo, Yasser, Lo Yasser Shevet Yehuda, rather. Sorry, Yavo Shilo is Yeshu, right? Yavo Shilo Velo, Yud Shin Vav. You see it right there. So clearly Shilo is referring to Yashka. That was their argument. To which the book here responds, you know what, you can respond to them. I have a better one, which can use the entire pasuk. Really, it stands for something else. Again, if you follow the first words along, Lo Yesh Mum Ra Ki Yeshu. There was never anyone as bad as Yeshu. If you follow the first word, the first letter of each word in that pasuk, you get to a better acronym. Again, this is not meant to convince anyone. It's meant to be insulting. And that obviously is always a sensitive game when you're a sensitive project, I guess. But at the same time, we shouldn't lose the fact that this pasuk had tremendous, tremendous significance. And so the interpretation of each of these words of Yavo Shilo, one of the problems that the Jews had to face with is there is already a Talmudic tradition that Shilo did mean Mashiach. It didn't mean the Christian Mashiach. We felt it meant the Jewish Mashiach. And even though there's an explicit medrash like that, the Mefarsh and the later medieval commentaries avoided quoting this medrash because they did not want to get into a question of which Mashiach it was referring to. And so they almost consistently used other interpretations of what this meant. When we get to a later point, We get to the more halachic authorities. We find a very interesting reflection of how to understand this pasuk. And that is this pasuk, this blessing to Yehuda, whatever exactly it means, on some level promising kingship to Yehuda, is it a haftacha? Is it a promise? Okay? Or is it just saying it's a bracha that it should happen? Okay? That's a question that many have tried to explain, try to deal with. Excuse me. Meaning, is it saying, I'm sorry, let me say it again. Is this an isser or haftacha? Is it prohibited for anyone else to be king? The Ramban, Nachmanides again, understood this pasuk to mean that it is prohibited for anyone else to be king. People like to learn this Ramban around Hanukkah time, okay? Because he critiques the Chashmonaim. The Chashmonaim, who were the heroes of the Hanukkah story, eventually would fall into ruling the people and fall into negative times, and their whole family would be wiped out. And the Ramban explains the reason that they fell into hard and difficult times and were eventually destroyed was because they violated this very pasuk. The pasuk says that kingship is only belongs to Yehuda, and the Chashmonaim, who were Levim, tried to take it for themselves. And that's what led to their destruction. And he basically understands this pasuk as not just a promise of kingship, but actually an isser, prohibition upon any other shevet taking it. Now, how does he explain Shaul then being king? He says maybe there's a Hora Shah, the Navi Shmuel who appointed Shaul, with the Navi who appointed Shaul the king, was a Navi, and he was allowed at certain times for one reason or another to appoint someone else and to violate this, but we are not allowed to violate it. And all the kings of Yisrael, all the Israelite kings, ultimately were in the wrong when they were king because they were stealing from this. They were stealing the Kohan, the royalty from Yehuda. The Rambam, however, Maimonides, did not see it this way. If you look in the Mishnah Torah, he writes, Navi Shaman Melech Mishar Shifte Yisrael, he's the king. And he follows the Torah and the mitzvot, the Nilcham, the Chamas Hashem, he fights the wars of Hashem, he's the Melech, and all the rules of a Melech apply to him. And the Rambam is quite clear that someone else can be king. Yes, there are certain nafgaminas, certain ramifications, the differences between a king who's from Yehuda versus of the other Shvatim, but it is nothing wrong with another Shevet being king. Very interestingly, there's a bit of a question about the Isser and the mitzvah of appointing a king. The Rambam in his Sefer on Mitzvos tells you there's a mitzvah to appoint a king. This was somewhat of a controversial question. Is there indeed an obligation to appoint a king? The problem is when the Jews indeed ask for a king in the book of Shmuel, Shmuel seems to get upset at them. And if it's a mitzvah, why is he getting upset? So not all Rishonim counted a mitzvah to appoint a king, but the Rambam did. He says there's a mitzvah to appoint a king. And he explains over there the rules of a king and everything else. And then the next pasuk is that it's next another Avera, another mitzvah in the Torah, is you're only allowed to appoint a king who's Jewish. You can not appoint a non-Jew to the kingship. That is a losa say. If you appoint a non-Jew to the king, that violates this. Very interestingly, the Rambam and the Sefer Achinach, which was a medieval compilation of mitzvos that followed the Rambam. We don't know who wrote it. It's a big question who wrote the Sefer Achinach. But it was a medieval compilation. He took all the Rambam's mitzvos and put them in the order of the psukim in the Torah, which makes Sefer Chinuch a very popular work nowadays. We take it for granted. I mentioned earlier, I'm very interested in organization of Jewish books, how books are organized. Nowadays, tons of books are organized according to Parsha Shavuot. We take it for granted that's a good way to organize a Sefer, but that was not the case in medieval times. Prior to the Chinuch, you can count the Svarim that are organized based on the Parsha on one hand, the best of my knowledge. It was very, very uncommon to organize a book, a Jewish book, according to the Parshios. But the Chinuch did. He took the mitzvahs and did it this way. And he compares the prohibition to appointing a king who is non-Jewish to the mitzvah, to the Isser of, he say, it'd be like having a non-Kohen as a Kohen. Only Kohanim can be Kohanim, and only Levim can be Levim. Now, what's very interesting about that comparison is that for the Rambam, doesn't exactly say it that way. Because according to him, you could have another Shevet. No one would think a non-Jew could be a Kohen or a Levi, right? It's only over here where maybe not another Shevet could be the king. The Rambam actually allows another Shevet to be the king. It doesn't only belong to Yehuda. So it's interesting that the Chinuch makes this comparison between the Kahuna and the Malchus when there's a big difference according to the Rambam. According to the Rambam, by Kahuna, obviously a non-Jew can't be a Kohen or a Levi, and only someone from Shevet Levi could be a Kohen or a Levi. Well, by Yehuda, only a Jewish person could be a king, but anyone from any Shevet could technically be a king. Very interesting that the Chinuch says that. But I want to close with one fascinating thing in the Chinuch, which I think ties a lot of this together. One of the things that the Chinuch does, and this is another, besides his organization technique, another aspect of the Chinuch that I personally believe deserves a lot further study, is at the end of every mitzvah in the Torah, right? I should mention this for background. The Gemara tells us there are 613 mitzvahs. The Torah never says such a thing, but the Gemara learns out there are 613, Taryag mitzvahs, 613. It never tells us what those 613 are. It doesn't tell us how you figure out what they are. So different rabbinic figures over time came up with different methods of interpreting that, and the Rambam was the most important one, because he came up with 14 principles, or 14 shrushim, to tell you how you know something's mitzvah and how it's not a mitzvah. Okay? Explains the Rambam. A certain academic scholar has said, in some ways, for the Rambam, Maimonides was one of the most innovative Jewish thinkers. This was possibly the most innovative thing that he ever did, was come up with these 14 rules, because he had to make them up. And not that he made them up, he didn't think about them, but he had no mucker, he had no source in rabbinic literature for these rules. One of the Rambam's rules is a mitzvah that was only l'shaita and not l'doros is not a mitzvah. A mitzvah that was temporary and not for all time is not considered 613. So Hashem tells Moshe to take the Jews out of Bnei Yisrael out of Mitzrayim. That is not part of 613, even though it's a command from God. That was temporary. We're not all required to take the Bnei Yisrael out of Mitzrayim. That was a temporary one-time command. So if a mitzvah is only given at one time, it doesn't get counted as part of 613.
Like the man. The man.
The man is the other example the Rambam gives, very good, about putting the man aside, same thing. So ask the Sefer HaChinuch in this mitzvah of appointing a king. He says, wait a minute. If Yehuda was given a bracha, as we said earlier, that the kingship will be eternal, he'll always have the kingship, why is this counted as a mitzvah to appoint a king? Yehuda is already appointed as the king. You understand the question? He's saying, the Rambam says if a mitzvah was a one-time mitzvah, it doesn't get counted as part of 613. But yet we count a mitzvah to appoint a king. But what do you mean once you appointed the king, the Pasuk says the kingship is never going to leave him? His family will be a king forever. They'll be kings forever. When will we ever redo this mitzvah? When will we ever need to do this mitzvah again if it was already happened? If it happened once and he's promised he won't lose it, why would there ever be a need to do this mitzvah again? It was a one-time mitzvah, and so either when Yehuda was given the bracha originally, or when David became king. When did you ever have to do this mitzvah again? It happened already. So the Chinuch gives a somewhat technical answer that it's true that the mitzvah includes following the king and giving him all the kavod and everything else. I would suggest something, if I can, a little differently. While Yehuda was given the kingship, we have a concept that Rabbeinu Bachya mentions in the careers earlier as well, Ein Melech B'liam. There's no such thing as a king without a nation. People like to say this idea when it comes to Rosh Hashanah time, referring to Kadosh Baruch Hu, but it's true, of course, not just of Hashem, of a human king. And so the mitzvah on the Bnei Yisrael is to accept and follow and perhaps even find the king. If we take this Chinuch literally, that we never have to appoint a king again, that means the kingship is out there already. It's among us somewhere. We just haven't identified it. Our mitzvah, our obligation as a people, is either help identify or to daven for him to be identified and then to follow him. And you know when we do that every single day in davening? In the bracha of Esamach David. You ever think it's somewhat of a strange bracha of all the things to ask for in the Shemoneh Esrei that we say three times a day? What are we asking for in that bracha? We're asking for Kadosh Baruch Hu to preserve and reveal to us, if I can argue, that Davidic dynasty as a fulfillment of this pasuk, to show that because it was so connected, that the choosing of Yehuda, of the kingship, is so connected, as we saw, to Bnei Yisrael's being chosen as the chosen nation. We're asking Kadosh Baruch Hu to reveal that and to make that known to us. And if we're davening for that, part of our obligation as a people, besides davening for that, is of course to, when that king is revealed, to follow him, to accept him. But in the meantime, again, to daven for it, and of course accept the Kadosh Baruch Hu as the king in the meantime, almost holding the place, the Melech Malchei Amlachim, until he once again gives his kavod to man, for us a king to follow. So it's not just asking for the Mashiach, which of course we're doing. It's asking for that sense of kingship, which reinforces us as the chosen nation, as something that matters to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And again, to me, taking this bracha of Yehuda and thinking this way, and what we started with, that in some ways it's aspirational that Yehuda has to earn it. We also have to earn that we deserve a king, that we deserve Eretz Yisrael to be ruled in such a way. And as again, we daven every single day for whatever we're davening for. Again, mentioned earlier the situation in Eretz Yisrael, but as we say this bracha, asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu to give us that king, the Melech Mashiach, but also to work on ourselves that we are indeed worthy of that and worthy of accepting such a thing. I'll pause here now for questions. I want to thank everyone so much for listening and the opportunity to speak with you all. I think my contact information is distributed in some way. And I guess, Rekelman, I should look at the chat now to see that. Is that what we do the things now?
Yeah, that's a good idea. Yeah.
Okay. Nice. Was there a Hebrew, was there a Hebrew Aramaic equivalent of a thesaurus? If so, there is a dictionary / thesaurus by Rav Sajagon. It's one of the first dictionary for poems, for poets, to find words that they could use. Not quite a thesaurus in the classic sense, but he does include elements of what you would call a thesaurus. That was done by Rav Sajagon over the Gonic period, a very long time ago. He's one of the first dictionaries. Okay, Yehuda's breast next. Yehuda's breast was designed to make him say smile, delicious white teeth. The elbow tongue that went to the right hood. Yeah, I guess. Yeah, I was telling Yehuda he had to earn it. He had something to do. He had a mission that was greater. Yeah. Your brother and Shusha showed their actors were a Volkswagen. Okay. Take word for it. Good, we've addressed that. Why not give every son the same broad blessing? And whoever earns it for the following one gets the particular blessing. So that's a question, Yaakov speaking with Nevuah, with prophecy, of what's going to be. Yaakov on some may be saying what's going to happen. But, this is the old problem. When there's a prophecy, does that mean it has to happen that way, or you still have to do things to get there? Right, he's saying it could happen, but you have to earn it. Right, there's a question you have. I'm sure someone will address this in Shmos. Why was Paro punished? He did exactly what he was told. Right, the Mitzvah were supposed to enslave the Bnei Yisrael. Paro was a big tzaddik. Right, he did exactly what he was told. Apparently, just because it was predicted how things are going to go, but Yehuda, Yaakov may have given that prediction knowing where Yehuda was going to go, but he still had to earn it. Okay, let's see what else we have here. King Charles is King of Canada recognized in some souls in prayer for government. Okay, yeah. I mean, it's been pointed out, my sister's a high school educator. She points out the idea of a king as a stadavim, we're supposed to daven to a major in front of the king. Again, we don't really have royalty, I don't think even in Canada, that sense of royalty is felt by most people, that there's a fear in front of being in front of a king. So she likes to say to her students, she teaches at a high school, imagine you're in front of the college admissions director of where you want to go to school. The ultimate yira, the ultimate fear when you're in front of that person. That's the mushroom she likes to give. Okay. Eating a mushroom. She when you're busy right now, Vidamitzos. Okay, I hope that's true. A Kohen Yo made himself Kohen Gadol. Well, it's interesting. Where we know Matisyo was a Kohen Gadol from is very interesting. Al-Nisim says he was the Kohen Gadol. There are other Mamre Chazal that contradict that. I mean, there's statements of the rabbis that say who the Kohen Gadols were. Matisyo is not among them. That's a bit of a problem with the Al-Nisim text. Was the E&D the Kohen Gadol or not? Which branch of Yehuda should be king is the mitzvah commandment? It's not exactly how the Rambam really phrases it. It seems you should appoint anyone as king. So the Rambam, I think, wouldn't have this problem because whenever you appoint a king, you're fulfilling this mitzvah. I should mention some Rishonim say whenever there's a leader, it should be Yehuda. You're hiring a shul president. Maybe. It should be from Shevet. Okay, now we don't know who's from what Shevet. But any leadership role should be given to Yehuda. Others say no. Who says that's true? It's a very limited a limited function. But again, it may relate to that question. Okay, I think that's it for the chat. I guess, are there any questions from, do I open to the audience now? Is that the, okay.
Yeah, they will open themselves if they have something to say.
I would like to ask you, did you imply that lo yasur shevet is for the chinuch or for the Rambam a mitzvah to find the Mashiach?
So, no. The chinuch, when he mentions this mitzvah of appointing a king, he asks a question, why do you need, the Rambam doesn't say, this is just the chinuch, why do you need a mitzvah to appoint a king? It already happened. Yaakov told Yehuda he's the king, and David was given the Davidic line, and if lo yasur shev Yehuda, if the kingship's never going to leave, why do you need a further mitzvah to appoint a king? It happened already. It's done.
So but, it's couldn't not... couldn't you take it as a mitzvah to find the Mashiach, as the Lubavitcher Rebbe presumably would upset?
Yeah, one could say that, to look for such a person, I suppose. That could be another answer. The mitzvah is to find that person. It could be. One could argue that. That was not what the chinuch answers.
Is that a chiddush on my part?
I guess it could be someone else says it, but yes, it sounds like a chiddush on your part, but it could be someone in Chabad says it, certainly possible. But it's a very interesting thought. Thank you.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. In all this discussion, you left, we spoke a lot about Christian interpretations, but you didn't mention anything about Muslims, and especially the whole thing that the Shiite Muslims of Persia have about the 12th Imam and the role of that as similar to the Melech Mashiach.
There certainly are Muslim polemics in general, and in particular on this verse. It's been collected in a very nice volume by a scholar who did of all the Muslim polemics. You're right, there's more to say about that. The only thing I will say right now is, while there are Jewish Muslim polemics interpretation of scripture, it is generally much less loaded than the Jewish Christian, because for the most part, the Muslims rejected the sanctity of Jewish scripture. So there was very little debate there that was meaningful, because Muslims did not accept it in the first place. And Jews did not have the option of debating the Quran for most of history, when Jews were under Islamic rule, because while in some ways, the Muslims were more tolerant of Jews, they were very not tolerant of critique of the Quran or of Islam in general. So while yes, there are some polemics, as you indicated, you're totally correct, they are much less
Did he just freeze, or is that me? He just froze. Okay. I guess, listen, we could have invited him to speak on Monday, because this part really didn't come up so much, the Christian-Jewish polemics in our Yom HaYun. That's what Marty Lechton said he's not going to talk about. Going to talk about influence. Rabbi, okay, we'll wait half a minute, otherwise we have a freeze frame. What can we do? But just while he waits, hopefully he'll get back in a minute. Next week, Rabbi Alan Schwartz, please God, from OZ will be giving the shiur. Tomorrow morning, of course, 9:15, my shiur on the Siddur. And then next week we'll have most of our classes. I mean, the ones that are still going on, Kohelet, Malachim, etc. Rabbi Liebag, Dr. Gesundheit. Are you back?
Yeah, I don't know. That was so weird. I've never
had... Yeah, you froze. It's okay. I was making announcements while you froze. And I'm just going to... And we'll let you in the next week. You know, of course, our winter schedule begin. You know, January, we'll be starting a whole... But you have a number of new series starting that we haven't let you know about. We'll let you know about that in the next week or so. Just figuring out the scheduling and, you know, putting all the... dotting all the I's. Okay, Rabbi, okay. Finish. Yes, I'm sorry.
My sincere... I don't know. That was the... Been using Zoom, like everyone, for a beginning. I've never had that before. No. So anyway, I was just saying that it's not as loaded. That was my point. I guess I'll end that point. Any other?
I'm saying, of course, your teacher, Dr. Berger, spoke on Monday. That's what I'm saying. You know, we did a Yom HaYun on December 25th.
Three to four,
depending on how you define the relating to Christianity, with Islam, Zoroastrianism. So we discussed, although polemics was not really one of the discussions.
So I'm good.
Marty Lechton gave a talk on Christian influences on biblical interpretation, but he said he doesn't want to address the polemic issue that much. He wants to.
And you mentioned, and I know he's a fellow Torontonian. Correct. Malachi wrote a very, very good article, a number of very good articles, one on particular interpretations of this verse. Looking at, there's a commentary known as the Bechor Shor. He wrote a very nice article looking at his, how he very clearly is responding to polemics without saying it and how to carefully read things. Anyway, but yeah, he's.
And so that he didn't talk about, and Dr. Berger also, he was talking about the halakhic changes towards Christianity. So the idea of polemic, which of course is a huge area, that wasn't really the subject anyway. So, but it was just interesting. So it's in Yana Dioma, both in the Jewish calendar and in the secular calendar.
Yes, I wasn't going to say it, but that was partly was on.
No, my... it's okay. I'll say it for you. Okay, any other questions, comments? Otherwise, I wish everybody Laila Tov, Shira, good things. Anybody? Okay. All right, Rabbi, thank you very much. I hope you're working hard this week. And no break, no vacation.
Thank you.
Even though I know the daycare in your shul is not open this
yes,
week.
Yes,
it is. Yes, I know. But,
it's closed. Regards to your daughter.
Okay, thank you very much, everybody. Hope to see everybody.
Good night, everyone. Have a good Shabbos.
Laila Tov, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Thank you. Okay, bye-bye.